in Matthew's Gospel, and we're reading from chapter 5 and the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 5, from verse 1 to verse 12, known as the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, from verse 1 to verse 12. Now, when he, that is Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. And then Psalm 130. A psalm of David. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Amen. And God will add to us the blessing, the public reading of his word. The offering will now be open.
I'm very grateful to Isaac for taking the earlier part of the service for me, and indeed for leading the service in the old folks' home earlier this afternoon. When he said his reason for doing so was in order to provide the minister's voice with an extra hour or two, I trust he was not indicating that he felt you were in for a very lengthy sermon this evening. But we do turn our attention to the passages read earlier, first of all in Matthew chapter 5. You may remember that last week we attempted to describe the Beatitudes as a picture of Christian character which hangs uncomfortably in the gallery of the world's values. And the reason for this is that it contradicts the world's values, it constantly challenges them. And I want to pursue that picture theme with you this evening. by suggesting that the best way to view this picture is to see it not as eight separate individual canvases, poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, and so on, but rather as a number of transparent overlays, each building upon and adding to the other, each depending the one upon the other, providing us with a picture which God wants to see in our lives as we hold these lives before men and women. Now, last week we looked at what it meant to be poor in spirit, and we concluded that the kind of poverty that Jesus was talking about was neither material poverty nor a poor self-image, but rather that of the spiritual bankrupt who comes to God having pulled out the linings of his pocket and saying, I've got nothing at all with which to advance my own spiritual condition. Nothing in my hands I bring. Naked come to thee for dress. That kind of poverty. Well, tonight we look first at verse 4 in Matthew chapter 5, which contains the beatitude that makes least sense to many people. Blessed are they that mourn. And we could draw greater attention still to the startling paradox of verse 4 by translating it, happy are the unhappy. Happy are the unhappy. And the question we immediately want to ask is, what kind of sorrow is Jesus talking about here, which opens the door to the happiness and the blessedness that he is describing? Now today, this beatitude is commonly associated with death, and it is used to remind those who grieve that God will comfort them. Is this Jesus' principal meaning here? Others have suggested that Jesus is drawing our attention to a common experience that sorrow will soon pass. Your soreness of heart will heal. Is this an encouragement to persevere in bereavement, assured that with the passing of time those wounds will heal? I believe not. I believe this is far too inadequate an understanding of this beatitude. And in order to understand the kind of mourning Jesus is speaking about, we need to remind ourselves that he is talking about life in the kingdom of God. And that this beatitude builds on the previous one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is a man to do when he realizes that he is poor in spirit? What is the response of the spiritual bankrupt as he comes to appreciate his own utter inability and lack of resources to save himself? Why, his eyes are opened to his own bankruptcy and his own sinfulness. And he mourns over the fact that he has failed God and that he has proved such a disappointment to him. You see, it is not the sorrow of bereavement, but the sorrow of repentance, which is primarily in view. Now, it is one thing to be spiritually poor and admit it, but it is quite another step to grieve and mourn over that condition. We find this beatitude wonderfully illustrated in Psalm 130 that was read for us earlier. The psalmist is overwhelmed by his sense of sin, and he is trembling before the judgment seat of God. And in verse 3 he asks, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" And the awareness that he has offended God's majesty and holiness fills him with a sense of shame. But as he stands there in God's presence, he is gripped by yet another amazing truth about God in verse 4. "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." And he mourns over his sin all the more because this God whom he has offended forgives sin. What brings a man to this place? It's grace. It's grace that melts our hearts and causes us to mourn over our own sinfulness. And it's grace that comforts us, persuading us that this man receives sinners, by persuading us that God is a God who is eager to forgive. And of course, the New Testament is quite explicit in teaching that repentance is God's grace gift. It is necessary not just to enter into the kingdom. This grace gift of repentance is necessary if we are to grow and develop while in the kingdom. Now, the world in which we live and its value system is implacably opposed to this kind of mourning. The world's beatitude is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It counsels men to be as cheerful as they can. It encourages them to live life to the full, for the show must go on. Don't think about your failure. Don't think about the wrong you've done. Its response to human sin is to send out the bands and to line up the pom-pom carrying cheerleaders, and to incite to a pitiful superficiality. What's the use of worrying? It never was worthwhile, so pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. The world will do all in its power to prevent us from grieving over our sin. And its concern is that we have a gay old time. Even among Christian people today, this beatitude is not very popular. The church is more concerned with its external image today than at any other time in her history. There are those who would encourage us to go in for the Christian facial. Do you know what the Christian facial is? You wear a perpetual plastic grin which tells the world that Christians are happy people all the time. We're told that we are to be boisterous, bubbly beings for Jesus. I think of a college student who was intoxicated by this teaching. And one day he spotted one of his lecturers coming down a flight of stairs wearing a very mournful expression. And his response was to skip up to him and smack him in the back and smile and say, Praise the Lord, brother. Don't trip over your face. And later that day we discovered that the lecturer had just received news of a bereavement in his own family. I do not know how that back-slapping student felt, but I do hope that he learned to let his permanent plastic grin slip. The mourning which Jesus invites in the Beatitudes is, of course, not an encouragement to develop a heavy and a depressive spirit. Some people are by nature very melancholic, and they can become very withdrawn into themselves, and their face and their manner and their funereal walk and even the droop of their shoulder is designed to tell you exactly how they are feeling. But all of these characteristics are of someone who is absorbed with themselves rather than with God's holiness and God's majesty. Avoiding plastic grins on the one hand and a melancholic preoccupation with ourselves on the other, we do need to learn to build this beatitude into our lives. Perhaps one of the principal reasons for the absence of spiritual mourning today is that we tend to associate it with a person's conversion or with a time of an unusual visitation of God's Spirit. Isaac was preaching over in Cambus Lang this morning, and I have in front of me a transcript from a diary written a couple of hundred years ago during the Cambus Lang revival. Let me quote. "I found a good many persons under the deepest exercise of soul, crying out most bitterly for their lost and miserable state by reason of sin, of their unbelief in despising Christianity and the offers of the gospel, of the hardness of their hearts, and of their gross carelessness and indifference about religion. I heard them express great sorrow for these things, seemingly in the most serious manner, and this not so much from fear of punishment as from a sense of dishonor done to God." But Jesus is not speaking here of a one-off experience prior to our entering into the kingdom of God. Nor is he speaking of unusual times of a visitation of God's Spirit. He's speaking of a continuous experience. Read major Christian biographies and you will discover that mourning, this kind of mourning, plays a major part in the devotional lives of many of the great men and women of God. They would allow the events of the day to pass before them, and their hearts would be melted in a spirit of mourning as they saw how in this instance or in that they had offended their God. Is that an element that is undeveloped in our own Christian experience? There is a sense in which our lives should be in a constant state of mourning as we cry out with the apostle, "Oh, wretched man that I am." I don't suppose that many of you will be familiar with the Anglican liturgy, but Cranmer, of an English reformer knew exactly what he was doing when he introduced these words into the English service book. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. He was in fact encouraging the development of the kind of mourning which Jesus tells us here would bring great blessing. Spiritual development, and by that I mean, among other things, being spiritually stretched, involves pain. And there is pain involved in discovering the effect of our sin and twistedness. And the shame of that discovery does, in fact, cause us to cry out, "Wretched man that I am!" And that very response is the first step towards discovering the comfort of the gospel that Jesus describes here. Do you remember that it is precisely in this context of mourning that Jesus expounded his ministry of comfort? In Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 following, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 61 and verse 1, a passage which describes the ministry of comfort which God's Messiah was to bring. And Jesus applies that to himself. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. You see, there is no comfort like this comfort. There is no joy like this joy, as God, by his Spirit, begins to whisper in the depths of our hearts, as we have become aware of our poverty of spirit, and as we've come to God and mourned over our sin and the offense that it has caused him. God forgives. God removes that burden from you. You are in a right relationship with God. And when that happens, we cannot but take the psalmist's words upon our lips. You have turned my mourning into dancing for me. And we dance within our hearts because we have discovered the comfort of God's forgiveness and the smile of God's acceptance. Poverty of spirit and spiritual mourning have a dynamic influence upon the life of the believer, for they cultivate a spirit of meekness. Let me ask you, what does the word meekness suggest to you? Is it some spineless creature who refuses to say boo to a fly? Or perhaps a human doormat who lies down and allows all sorts of people to walk over them all the time? For many people, the meek man is to be pitied above all others. This certainly would have been the view of the Jews of Jesus' day. They had a very materialistic picture of God's kingdom. They wanted a conquering Messiah who would stand up to the Romans and drive them out of their shores. Can you imagine how this teaching of Jesus would have shocked them? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The world doesn't value meekness. It thinks in terms of strength and power and self-assertiveness and aggressiveness. The world runs courses on self-assertiveness. You'll see them advertised in the national newspapers. But I have yet to see a course advertised on the development of meekness. The world scoffs at the term. The world's agenda is conquest and possession. And this can be illustrated at a number of different levels. At an individual level, climbing to the top of the ladder in one's profession often means pushing others off, but that's okay. In the realm of family life, there can be an aggressive member who is determined that he or she will bend everyone else to do their bidding. But that's okay. In the realm of politics, as we have seen only this last week, it tries to knock the other fellow off his perch and to score points off them and to glory at the other's expense. At the national level, the slogan "might is right" often prevails, even if that might is diplomatic and financial as opposed to physical and military. It was a self-aggressive nationalistic spirit which Hitler so effectively developed and cultivated in Germany in the 1930s. As a nation, we have to stand up for ourselves. Now, though the world might laugh at meekness, it is a quality that is commended by Jesus. How did he view meekness? Meekness is a humble strength which belongs to the man who has learned to submit to difficulties, and these can be situations or circumstances or people. He submits because he is fully persuaded that in everything God is working out things for his good and his glory. The meek man is the man who has stood before God and abdicated his so-called rights. He's not always on the defensive or full of self-justification. He's not resentful. He's certainly not going to bear a grudge. He is submissive under provocation. He is willing to suffer rather than inflict injury. And the Bible provides us with two very helpful illustrations of meekness. Moses is the first. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 tells us that he was the meekest man of his day. And if you're familiar with his story, you will know that Moses was not naturally a meek man. It took God many years to cultivate this spiritual quality in Moses' life. You will remember from what Stephen tells us in his speech in Acts chapter 7 and verse 25 that Moses was aware of the fact that he was a marked man. His life had a destiny, and that destiny was the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. But he did it, first of all, his way. Or he tried to do it his way. He killed the Egyptian taskmaster, and he expected the Israelites to rise up in response to his action. That's the thrust of what Stephen has to say. And it took 40 years of desert training by God to subdue Moses' independent, unsubmissive spirit and produce the kind of meekness he could use. This prominence given to meekness in the Beatitudes provides a clue to much of what God does in our lives, though we rarely recognize what God is doing at the time. He wants to make us meek, but first he has to destroy our pride and to break down our independent, self-sufficient spirit and humble us before him before he can use us. And this explains so many of life's trials and God's determination to uncover the secret ambitions which are hidden in our hearts. He wants to replace our agenda with his agenda. He is determined at every turn to expose our self-reliance. And patiently, he works submission into our lives. And it is that submission which produces meekness. The second example of meekness that Scripture provides is that of Jesus himself. Matthew 11 and 29. The verse we quoted at the communion service this morning, describing Jesus, "Come unto me, those of you who are weary and heavy laden." What does Jesus say? "I am meek. I am meek and lowly in heart." And the amazing thing about the self-disclosure which Jesus makes about himself is that this is virtually the only quality about himself to which he draws specific attention. Read through the Gospel. What is it that Jesus draws attention to that can be found and seen in his life above everything else? He says, "I am meek." It's virtually the only quality that he wants us to grasp and grapple with and draw our attention to. Isaiah identifies this quality which is to be found in Jesus, the servant of God, in Isaiah 42, verses 2 to 3. "He will not shout out or cry out or raise his voice in the streets." What's Isaiah saying? This Jesus is not going to be the sort of person who's going to draw a lot of attention to himself. Why is that? He is submitted to the Father's will. He is confident in the Father's ability. And then Isaiah goes on to say, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He will deal gently with those who are not all that they could or ought to be." I am meek and lowly of heart. And this is a quality that is needed in every sphere of Christian service. This is why Paul's approach to the Corinthians was not to bring out the big guns and fire away at them, as we saw recently. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1 that he appealed to them by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ? And again, writing to Timothy, Paul says the Lord's servant should pursue meekness and gentleness. Why is he like that? Because he has accepted God's estimate of his life. He is not caught up with himself, and therefore he's not unduly sensitive about what people say or think about him.
The meek person is an approachable person. People will not dread putting their foot in it in the course of conversation. They don't dread any kind of retaliation for what they say. Wasn't it Jesus' meekness that made him the most approachable man in all the earth? The meek man is happy to leave everything to God, his rights, his cause, his future. The world thinks this absurd, but it's a liberating truth. It sets a man free from bitterness and from seething anger when someone does not act towards him as he feels they should. His happiness isn't dependent on getting what he wants. So the meek man will inherit the earth in terms of present enjoyment. The self-assertive, grasping man may increase his material possessions, but he will never enjoy them. Because at the end of the day, they have a greater hold on him than he has on them. The meek also inherit the earth in a future sense. The meek man's future is secure in the new created order in God's kingdom. The self-assertive man grasps a little piece of this earth and he holds onto it for a tiny little while. But the meek man can sit back and he can wait. And he knows that his inheritance in God's future kingdom is secure. He needn't panic. He needn't run around in a tizz and wonder how secure his future is going to be. God's in charge of all of that. How does the hallmark of meekness develop in our lives? As we discover the truth about ourselves before God, when we have learned to look to him as the only source of our spiritual aid, producing in the first place poverty of spirit, and in that condition, and before God's throne, as we begin to mourn over our sinfulness, and as we learn increasingly to acknowledge and to submit ourselves to God's rule, we are meek and gentle with others as we come to see something of God's meekness and gentleness in dealing with us, as we appreciate his grace. This is the picture God is intent upon creating in our lives. This is the picture God is looking for in our lives. Jesus died not only for our justification, not only to bring us into a right relationship with God, not only to secure our forgiveness, wonderful as those things are, he died for our sanctification. So that when God looks into our lives, he might see there, increasingly, the reflection of his own dear Son. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. May God seal his word to all our hearts.